Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 33. Jeremiah, chapter 33. And we'll read the first 18 verses of Jeremiah 33. This passage is rich, and there is much to be said about so much of the chapter, but we'll focus particularly on verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. Jeremiah chapter 33, we begin at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury. All for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord. Again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 1 of chapter 33 tells us, this is the second time The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Jeremiah had been put in prison because the king and the king's advisors didn't like what Jeremiah was prophesying, especially when they compared it to other prophets claiming also to be sent by the Lord. Those other prophets were telling the king, you don't have to worry about the invading Babylonians or Chaldeans, as they're called in verse 5. No, those other prophets said, God's not actually going to carry out judgment against his own people. God's warnings aren't really going to come true. The word of the Lord is all bark, but no bite. Which is why Jeremiah, when he kept speaking the word of the Lord, saying judgment is coming, he was deemed an enemy of the state, an enemy of the king, an enemy of God's people, perhaps even a traitor, trying to weaken the king of Judah and lower the people's morale so it'd be easier for the Chaldeans to invade. In the same way that King Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel, now Jeremiah's prophecies were unwelcome. So he's in prison. The first time that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, the Lord says to him, Jeremiah, I want you to buy a field. I'm going to send to you your cousin, and you're going to give him the permission in your name to go out and buy a field. You're going to give him money. You are going to invest in the future of Judah. Even though Jeremiah is the one preaching that God's judgment is coming, and Judah's king is going to be captured and exiled, and the people are going to be scattered, and the Babylonians are going to take over the land. No, Jeremiah. Go buy a field. There is still hope for Israel's restoration. There is a future worth looking forward to. My people will return. I will keep my covenant. That's the first time the Lord comes to Jeremiah to reassure him. The second time he comes with a prophecy even more inspiring than the first. Yes, judgment is still coming. The first part of chapter 33 makes that very clear. The king of Judah, he's made all kinds of preparations to build siege mounds to protect his place. They've torn down even the great houses of the people who live in Jerusalem in order to use the bricks and the stones in order to build their walls higher and defend off the enemies. He's made all of these preparations, but when the time comes, the Lord says, he's going to send his men into battle and they will die. There is no stopping what I have decreed, God says. But then he goes on. He says, that's not all that I have decreed. Just as much, as certainly as this judgment is coming, so certainly will I restore my people as well. And not just to bring them back to the place they used to be, and we'll see what happens after that. As if to put them on probation. But he says, I will give much more. I will give peace and truth in abundance, he says. I will rebuild what has been broken down. And most of all, I will forgive their sins. In fact, the whole world is going to hear about what I'm going to do for my people. The nations will fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that God will provide. God's salvation will reach even to the Gentile. Are we not the fulfillment of this passage this afternoon? At least partially so. That this restoration that God gives to Jeremiah in chapter 3 is not just about Israel's story from a long time ago, but it has become our story through Jesus Christ. These promises are ours, made richer, you could say, made full because Christ has come. And our baptisms are proof of that. Proof of God's covenant love that shines through this text. So let's look at how the Lord will cleanse the captives. We'll look at that in two parts. First, pardon for our sins, and second, honor for our name. The Lord will cleanse the captives. One of the reasons God gives in His Word for why this invasion and the exile would have to come against the people was because the promised land itself, once flowing with milk and honey, has become polluted with the sins of the people. Numbers 35, which we heard from a few weeks ago about the avenger of blood in the cities of refuge, it talks about how that blood must be avenged or else the land will become polluted. And we know that once God's people settled in the promised land, less and less of a priority did it become to make sure that that blood was avenged. Justice was not their concern. And more murderers were getting away with their crimes. We also look at Psalm 106. It talks about how the people of God were sacrificing to their idols in a most terrible way. They didn't offer their children up for baptism. They offered them up for the fire. And they sacrificed their own sons and daughters. And God says the land has become polluted because of the shedding of innocent blood. Even Jeremiah prophesies about the pollution in the land in chapter 3. He says how the harlotries and the wickedness of the men of Israel have polluted the land. And so God says, in order to cleanse the land now, it is necessary to drive my own people out. And there must be time. I must give the land time to be purified, to go through years of no longer being trampled upon and abused, so that land can once again be fruitful for the Lord. God says cleansing the land is going to take a lot of destruction, a lot of anguish and pain, even separation from it. You think, okay, the land needs cleansing, but what about the people who are causing it to become corrupted? Well, God's law also had very specific instructions about how an unclean Israelite could be restored to purity. And there were all kinds of laws for all kinds of different situations, but all of the ways to regain that purity were actually quite severe. The first step in all of the procedures was separation. If you became unclean, you had to go outside of the camp or outside of the city. You had to live as one cut off from your own family. You couldn't go to work in the morning. You couldn't provide for your family. You had to live on the outside, cut off from the daily life of God's people. In a sense, almost as if you are a Gentile on the outside. The second step of that cleansing was sacrifice. Animals had to be offered up to the Lord on behalf of the unclean person. Blood had to be shed to cover their sins for their atonement. And the third part of that cleansing process was time. It's not as if you, because you were unclean, you walked outside of the camp, offered up a sacrifice, and maybe an hour later walked back in to the city. It often took at least a week for that purification to be complete. We look at all of those laws and all of those structures and all the procedures that God's people had to go through in order to keep things spiritually clean. But there was always something about them that was lacking. There was always something that was insufficient. I mean, even think about the land itself that had to be cleansed. When the people came back from exile after 70 years, is it the case that never again did they ever pollute the land with their harlotries and their wickedness? It was even among the very first generation of those who returned that they went right back to indulging in the sins of their fathers. Or even those who were ritually, spiritually unclean, they'd gone through all the stipulations of the law so they could re-enter the camp or the city. Is it the case that from that point on they stayed pure for the rest of their lives? See, whatever cleansing the law had provided, whatever cleansing the justice of God provides, it is never enough. There was never a point for God's people in the Old Testament to say, I am cleansed and I will always be cleansed from now on. And that's what's so magnificent about what the Lord says in Jeremiah 33. He says, I will cleanse. I will cleanse. But there's a very fascinating detail about the way that the Lord presents that in verse 8. It's subtle, but subtleties are often where you see the greatest joys and nuggets of information there. Okay, look at verse 8. It says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Now, if you're just reading the verse for the first time, it seems like God is repeating himself. Maybe there's a couple of different words, but it's almost exactly the same thing said twice. Except for one very important detail. The first part says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, which they have sinned against me. You notice that the word iniquity there is singular. There's one iniquity. Meaning, he's talking about not just individual sins, but he's talking about the heart that has produced that iniquity. The source, the core of Israel's uncleanliness. The corrupted heart that has produced all kinds of wickedness. The source, God says, I will cleanse with a radical cleansing. The Belgian Confession says this in Article 15 on original sin, about where sinfulness comes from in the fall of Adam. It says, and I quote, it is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism. Seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. So then you look at verse 8 and you realize, what is God saying here? God is promising to do something far more effective than any of the stipulations of the Old Testament laws given through Moses could ever do. Far more effective than even 70 years of separating the people from the land in order to cleanse it. Far more effective than having the unclean Israelite live on the outside of the camp for a week. In fact, far more effective than even the sacrament itself. Because what can the water do? God says, I'm going to do what all of those things point to. The land, outside the camp, and now baptism. All of these things in their insufficiency, water cannot save, point to the need for a far more radical transformation, and that is to cleanse my people with the blood of Jesus Christ to the very heart of their wickedness. God is promising through the words of Jeremiah to purify the source of what causes our uncleanness, that the Holy Spirit would take the righteousness of Christ and not symbolically, not superficially, but actually cleanse the heart of the iniquity of my people, he says. I will do what the water cannot do. I will do what only the water can point to, and that is the cleansing of the heart, so that in God's eyes, when he looks at us, he sees that we are counted as righteous, purified, holy to the Lord. Which is what makes verse 8 so fascinating, because it's not just the singular, the core, that will be changed. Then it goes on to say, and I will pardon all their iniquities. Plural. Plural. By which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. These are the actual things that we've done. The fruit that comes from that corrupted spring. All the things that we remember and we'd really like to forget. All the sins that we've committed, that we've laid before the Lord, and we say, Lord, please forgive me for this and for this and for this. And the list keeps growing and growing. I keep doing all of these things, these iniquities. My list piles up against me. It's these iniquities for which all of those sacrifices needed to be made in the law in order to turn aside the wrath of God, or else the people would be under his judgment. And God says, I will forgive, I will pardon every single one. I will hold none of them against you. That's what it means to pardon. That there's nothing left on your account that you have to make up for. Now, how can God do that? God is a righteous judge. He knows very well that we have sinned incredibly so. How many times we have transgressed his commandments? How many times we've ignored him? God knows how much atonement needs to be made. God is the one who demands propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins, a wrath that is infinite. The justice of God against our sins must be satisfied. And so here again, God is promising to do something that no law, no sacrifice, no sacrament in itself could ever do. He will accept a payment for our sins once and for all. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Christ's blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Later in chapter 33, that's made abundantly clear in verse 14. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Which means he's not going to bring them back to the old ways and say, well, the law failed the first time. Let's bring you back to the law and see if you can save yourselves the second time. That's not what he's talking about with a return or things that he is going to do in the future. It's much more than that. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. You know who he's talking about. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. That is the gospel that the Lord has put in front of us this afternoon in word and sacrament. That our righteousness is in the Lord. Our cleansing is in the Lord. Our forgiveness is in the Lord. We who are conceived and born in sin, we who commit sins again and again in our flesh, the sins of the mind, the sins of the heart, we who have caused such terrible corruption and deserve such terrible judgment, we who have nothing with which to cover ourselves to make us clean. God says, I will bring the Son of David. In justice, he will die on the cross. And righteousness, he will pay for our sins, signified and sealed to us through our baptisms, made real by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. So much so that God says, I will give you a new name, the Lord, our righteousness. What does that name mean? What does that really give us? Well, that's what we see in the second place, honor for our name. Verse 9 says, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So what does that mean at the beginning of the verse? Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor. Well, consider what happens in the sacrament of baptism. It's not just the water that you see. It's also the words that you hear. God renames us. Lily Noel Barta, I baptize you into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, those who are baptized carry a new name. We just heard the Lord, our righteousness. That is our family name. It is our Christian name. That's what we are known as from now on. Followers of Jesus, children of the Father, in many other ways we can describe that, but it all comes down to the same thing. We are newly named. And that name, that gospel name, overshadows us for the rest of our lives. calling us to respond to its call with faith. That even when we go astray, those promises continue to reach out and call us to repent, to rest in Christ alone. That is who we are. What an honor it is to be known as God's people. But God says something more specific there. He says, it shall be to me. So not just a name to us, but he says a name to me, a name of joy, a praise, and an honor. What God is saying is that cleansing us and pardoning us of our sins, washing us in the blood of Jesus Christ, calling us throughout our lives to repentance and faith, God says here that such a work of redemption and love to Him is something that brings Him joy and praise and honor. It's not that He comes down here and says, oh, you had another child in this congregation, I guess I'll baptize. He's saying that proclamation of the gospel is for me a joy, a praise, an honor. For my name, that my name gets to be put upon this little covenant child. It's not that we give God that name because we're such great people that He would come to baptize us, and so He wants to be attached to us like a politician would. I want to be known as someone who hangs out with the good people. No. It's that God comes to us in His name so that we see, looking at baptism, we see what Christ has done. We see His work of mercy for sinners. We see His love for those who don't deserve it. His name then is joyful to us. His name is a praise for us. His name is honored by those of us who have been saved. That God is praised in the baptism of a covenant child, and not just for the one child at the moment, but for everyone who looks upon that baptism and remembers that they also have been called, and they raise with the family their own song of thanksgiving to their Redeemer. God's name is honored when He saves sinners to call one more sheep into the sheepfold. The entire church rejoices, which is something about verse 9. Who is the church? Who is the church? God is saying there, it's not limited to just those few, that remnant that will come back from Babylon some decades later to the promised land. No, this name, verse 9 says, will be put before all nations of the earth. So not just Jews, but Gentiles. Those whose very identity is as one who is unclean. The idolaters, the sinners that have no covenant relationship with the Lord, who have no way to be restored to the Lord because they were never with the Lord in the first place. You think of the Israelites, at least when they became unclean, they started out in the camp, they had to leave for a while, but they could go back in because that's where they belonged. Gentiles never started in the camp. They were always on the outside. They can't return to a place they never belonged to. And yet God says, my name will go out to all these nations. And when it does, they will hear all the good that I do to them. Okay, who is God doing the good to? Is it just to the Israelites, and the Gentiles are like spectators to the gospel, and they hear all these great things that God has done for the Israelites, but has no effect on the Gentiles themselves? Will the Gentiles hear the good news, but still be left on the outside of enjoying that good news? Now, it does say that they will fear and tremble, and you start thinking, well, that means they're going to be afraid. That means they're going to be scared because they don't have this means of salvation. It's only for the Israelites. No, that's not what it says. Read it again. Who shall hear all the good that I do to them? They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. They're celebrating. This fear and trembling is a look of awe. Look at what the Lord has done. Those were struck to see that God would show them the same mercy that He has shown to the others of His people. The nations will hear and believe. They will be added to the family of God. They will be grafted in by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they too will be saved. That name that Judah and Jerusalem will be known by will be also the name that is placed upon all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all will share. We share in that name. It's our name, the Lord our righteousness. I want you to remember, where was Jeremiah when he was given this prophecy? He's in a prison cell for speaking the gospel. The word of the Lord. The people didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to know about how the holy God holds judgment against them for their sins, which also means that they don't want to hear how they can be saved from that judgment. They don't want to hear about the Messiah. And now the Gentiles, the Chaldeans, are the ones that God is going to use to bring that judgment against his own people. And the nations will laugh at the Israelites as they're carted away in disgrace. The nations will mock Israel's God. They will be just as guilty as Israel. You think about it from where Jeremiah sits in his prison. This is the last thing he is expecting to happen, that the nations would be joined to God's people. And yet here in verse 9, God opens his eyes. My gospel's not restricted by prison bars. My decree to love my people and gather the nations to my covenant's not hindered by the faithlessness of those people I seek to save. Praise the Lord for that. Despite our sins, despite our wickedness, despite our uncleanness, his witness will reach out into the world, reach into the hearts of those who are unworthy, and call us to repentance and faith. That's why we get to be here this afternoon. We get to hear all of the good that the Lord has done. The good news of what God has done, that God will do for his people. And we hear fear and tremble. We stand in awe of what God has shown us today. We fear, we tremble, we rejoice because we get to see, like verse 9 says, the goodness and the prosperity that God has provided for his people. For Zion, shown again in the baptism of one of the smallest of his covenant children. You see this and you say, look at the promises of God, who is so determined despite our uncleanness and unrighteousness. Look at the name that he holds over us, that he imparts to us who ought to be ashamed of our names. And yet God has replaced it from sinner to the Lord our righteousness. We are known by the Savior. We are known by his mercy. That's who we are. And that's who we know the Lord to be, the Lord our righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this word. A word that speaks to so many generations of your people who ask those questions. Can I belong to God's people? Can I be one who is counted clean and righteous? Can I be saved? And the gospel, the good that is heard by the nations, is not one that says, you're not good enough, because that's already true. It's not a gospel that says, make yourself clean. It's a gospel that says, look, I will send the branch of righteousness. I will send the Son of David. I will restore my people, and I will give them a new name. Lord, we thank you that we have heard that through your word, seen it through the sacrament, and now we get to live because of it. Thank you for the peace and the comfort you've given to us today. Thank you for the witness we get to have as those who are called by Christ. Thank you for the love that you have shown us today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.